And open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. You remember from our reading in the first half of the service that Paul's been making a pretty robust case that people who labour in sharing the gospel should be paid for that work. But he goes on now to speak of himself from verse 15 to the end of the chapter. He says, "But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision, for I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." This is God's word. And the title that is framing our thoughts about this passage today is "For the Sake of the Gospel." Verses 22 and 29, Paul says, "I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some, and I do it all for the sake of the gospel." What is the gospel? Probably helpful to start there. Let me reduce the gospel to the simplest possible terms. The gospel is this: Christ is King. You really need nothing more than this to proclaim the gospel. Christ is King. I get this, by the way, from the whole of Scripture pieced together, but also, here's a really good place, Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. I wonder what the gospel is. It's this that he proclaimed: "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Therefore, repent and believe the gospel," which is the gospel, the good news that I've just shared. The kingdom of God is at hand, which is actually him proclaiming the kingdom of God is at hand, not as in like almost within reach, but actually within reach, actually here and now. The kingdom of God is present in Christ, as he himself speaks about it. So in Christ, the kingdom is here, and that is because Christ is King. Now, we can add more to it, but that's the main thing. The gospel is that Christ is King. Still wanting to keep things as simple as possible, but filling in just a little more detail, the gospel is, by merest definition, it is a message. It's a proclamation. So it's not just a fact that Christ is King, but it is the preaching and the proclamation and the sharing of the message that Christ is King. You see that it's a proclamation, because that's what it says. Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the gospel, because that's what you do with a message. If a tree falls in the forest and no one is there to hear it fall, does it make a sound? Well, the tree falls and the laws of physics prevail regardless whether anyone is nearby or paying attention. And Christ is King. Regardless whether anyone is paying attention or whether we choose to believe it or not, Christ is King. But whether or not a tree falls and whether or not Christ is King are two claims with vastly different stakes. There are many trees, and most of the trees you will never ever meet. But there is one God and Lord, Jesus Christ, and you will one day meet him. And you'll be required to give an account. And precisely because so few people know or believe or care, the message that Christ is King must be proclaimed. Must be proclaimed. One last thing, maintaining the spirit of simplicity, but just rounding things off for completion. The gospel is the message that Christ is King, therefore repent and believe. It's a message with a payoff. Jesus says it himself when he introduces the gospel. He says, the kingdom of God is here, repent and believe in the gospel. Do you remember the experience of watching a movie and quite enjoying it, and then watching it with your parents and suddenly realizing how much swearing and crudeness is in the movie? You learn something about yourself in those moments. You learn the sorts of things that you are apparently okay with. And whether you really believe them to be okay, or whether it turns out you know in your heart that they're not appropriate and not okay. As we look at Christ and see him for who he is, the King, we can't help but become also a bit aware of ourselves and how far we fall short of giving him all the honour and attention and glory he deserves. And so the gospel that Christ is King, when it's properly understood, requires a change. Repenting from old ways and believing in and turning to the new way of following and obeying and worshipping Christ as King. For this heading, for the sake of the gospel, I've zeroed in on 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 22 and 23, where Paul says, I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some, and I do it all for the sake of the gospel. That's what Paul put himself through for the sake of the message that Christ is King. He put himself through all kinds of things for the sake of all kinds of people, so that he might at least save some. He knew the message that Christ is King must be told. So here's a few questions for us. This is going to shape the rest of the sermon today. What is all things to all people? What is it and what isn't it? Is this for Paul alone or for everyone? And what more could I do for the sake of the gospel? Before we dive into each of these questions, I want to quickly show we're grappling with the right question. This is the right question. From the text. I'm not just picking on the most catchy part of it. I want to show you these verses. Verse 12 says, we endure anything. That sounds a bit like going through all kinds of things for all kinds of people, rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. He says, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. And in verse 19, he says, though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, becoming all things to all people, that I might win more of them, persuade them, place before them the gospel that Christ is Lord and have them believe it. So this is the right question. This is the center of it. And we're going to look at these three questions in turn. What is all things to all people? I lived in and worked in Emerald from 2009 until 2012. And then I studied theology and returned in 2016 to plant this church. During my first stint here, I had a good life in Emerald. I enjoyed my work, I made great friends, but I was very conscious of how different I was from many of the other people here. I was an optometrist. I'd come out of 4 years of uni. I was working in 9 to 5 in air conditioning. Most people I got to know had done trades and they worked shifts in what I call the conditions, real life, actual seasons. When I would greet people at work and shake men's hands, I was often aware of how large everyone's hands are here compared to the hands I was used to shaking in Brisbane. These people are built for work, hard work, physical work. And I, still at the age of 22, had the face and physique of a boy who was still in private school. So moving back after studying theology, I was thinking, how in Emerald can I be in some ways all things to all people? I felt the chasm between me and the people I was hoping to mix with had probably only widened, because now I'd done 8 years of university and I was a minister of religion. So I thought, I'll get into the NRL. I'd always watched State of Origin. I'd followed the occasional season final if a Queensland team was in it, but I'd never really followed the footy. And I like it. I just didn't grow up in a footy family. So every weekend through the footy season of 2016, I caught up on highlights and scores and kept pretty close track of the big players and the table. And on our move back to Emerald, I'd bring up the footy in conversations, and almost no one I spoke to followed it or cared. I enjoyed following the footy for one season, but I haven't invested anything in it since. It just didn't pay off at all. Instead, I'm left as a hopelessly tragic fan of Test match cricket, the most alienating of all the mainstream sports. But I am who I am. Sometimes, in an attempt to be all things to all people, you can actually misread the people and further alienate yourself. I don't think I made myself weirder by following footy, but you can actually come off as a tryhard rather than one of the boys or the girls or whatever it is you're trying to be. There's another risk, of course, perhaps a greater risk. The risk is that in becoming all things to all people, you actually lose yourself. I reckon this is the thing that we could justifiably be the most afraid of. How do you maintain self? How do you maintain integrity and authenticity, but actually while you're trying to just absorb yourself into the interests and likes of others? If you try to model all your own interests and preferences off the average of what you think other people like, well, you run the risk of shrinking so small that you cease to exist. You've got no personality, you're just an NPC, you've got no edge, nothing unique, and you're no longer even the person, get this, no longer even the person who God made you to be. There is good in uncovering your authentic God-made self and then being that person unapologetically. It is good to be your authentic God-made self and to unapologetically be that person. You don't have to please everyone. You don't have to be liked by everyone. God made you to be you, and so you is who you're responsible to be. Okay, so I've done the risk assessment, the bad in becoming all things to all people, but those are just the guardrails. It shouldn't mean be a tryhard, and it shouldn't mean cease to be yourself, but it must also mean something good. And biblically speaking, this isn't at all radical, and it's not a new command. It's an application of the commandment to love your neighbour as you love yourself. Treat all others, no matter how different they are, as your own neighbour. And love them, like them for who they are. Demonstrate a humble interest and curiosity in the things that interest them. Treat them how you would wish to be treated. This is not about becoming a person who you are not. It is about loving the people in front of you and loving them as Christ teaches us to love. By all means, be yourself in terms of your own likes and dislikes. Just don't be rude or arrogant about it. And probably, this is actually important, run your likes and preferences through the scriptures to see whether you actually are being the authentic self who God made you to be, or whether you've become a distorted self that the world or your own deceptive heart has cultivated. I'll try and explain that a slightly different way. Not all of your inherent personality traits and likes are good. We are born in sin into a fallen world, and so some things that emerge quite organically out of our personality and our interests are actually bad. Some of them are the product of the fallen nature of this world. Since Christ is creator and king, we must find our authentic self within the framework of his kingdom. So there is a sense of dying to yourself in order to become yourself. Jesus said, whoever loses his life will save his life. So we do have to die to self and give up on self-interest in order to actually become the self, the true self that Christ has made us to be. Let's look just a little bit more at the text. How does Paul actually explain his own attempts at being all things to all people? So he's not actually talking about whether you like sport or whether you do certain kind of work. He runs up to it from verse 19. He says, though I am free from all, I've made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. Remember, he worships the crucified Christ, Jesus who came to serve, Jesus whose last act before the ultimate sacrifice on the cross, his last act wasn't an act of indulgence because he was about to earn it. Jesus' last act was to actually wash the feet of his disciples like a literal slave. So there is a personally painful element to becoming all things to all. There is a servanthood that's required of us. But we worship a crucified Christ. It requires servanthood and sacrifice and self-crucifixion because of the love we've received from Jesus. So this is true. But a bit more sort of granular detail. In verse 20, Paul says, to the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. He goes on to say those under the law, which is the same thing as to say the Jews. I became as one under the law. Now, Paul was a Jew. He didn't have to become anything. He was a Jew. But when he was with the Jews, he was aware of the things that mattered generally to the Jewish people. And as a Jew himself, he would participate in those things and sometimes even go a bit harder on those things while he was in Jewish company. He followed their food laws while he ate with them. The book of Acts documents that Paul participated in a Jewish vow and shaved his head as much or more as an outward sign of his allegiance with them, so that the Jews in that nation, in that part of the world, who were also participating in this vow, would see in him that he shaved his head and he's one of us. He did it more as a sign of allegiance with them than... that's actually how he was counselled. They said, you should do this so that the Jews don't alienate you. He's like, sure, I'll do that. If that's what they're doing, I'll go along with that. He did nothing to offend them except to preach Christ as the Messiah, which was offensive enough, but that was the point. Verse 21, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law that I might win those outside the law. There were really big, really rigid and angsty distinctions between the Jews and the non-Jews or the Gentiles. It was important to people to know, for example, whether or not another person was circumcised. Well, when Paul was around the uncircumcised, he couldn't become uncircumcised, could he? I'm also pretty confident, though I don't think the Bible says so directly, I'm pretty confident that even around the Gentiles, Paul probably continued to follow the Jewish dietary laws. Otherwise, he couldn't have claimed among the Jews to follow their laws. So there's a tightrope that you're walking. It's actually tough to be all things to all people. But he didn't refrain from being with the Gentiles and advocating for the Gentiles and eating with the Gentiles, which are all things the Jews would never have done. But for the sake of the gospel, he was willing to do it. Notice that he's not doing this in order to be liked. He's not doing any of this thinking or imagining for a moment that he's going to become everyone's friend. If I can just become a smaller target. Paul, through this journey of becoming all things to all people, became a larger target, a target to more kinds of people. And so it's not to be liked, but it's for the sake of the gospel, to keep the main thing. This is interesting. In verse 22, he says, to the weak I became weak that I might win the weak. Paul didn't fear poverty. Paul made peace with his own physical deformities and vulnerabilities because they gave him a point of connection with others who struggle. He spoke freely about his hardships. And this is interesting, I think. In our culture today, people love to speak about their hardships, don't they? The harder your life, the more authority you have, the more right you are. The more you can be a victim or present a tragic backstory, the more people can't argue with you. They're not allowed. But in Paul's day and in Greek culture, this was the opposite. Your struggles and suffering chipped away at your credibility as someone who had it all together. You needed to be a person of might, a person made of Teflon, although that wasn't invented yet. But instead, we see Paul open up about his difficulties, not to gain sympathy like people weaponize their difficulties today, but to identify like Christ with the struggles of others. I became weak. So to be all things to all people is an act of love, to love your neighbour. It's an act following in the footsteps of Christ, serving others and putting them first. It's an action that is the result of focus. He's doing it that by all possible means I might save some. Is this for Paul or is it for everyone? I'll keep it short. It's mostly for Paul. Mostly for Paul. As a church combined, on mission together, the life that Paul lives is not for everyone. He is specifically sharing his own experiences and explaining his own methodology. To others, he's more likely to say something like this. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Mind your own business and work with your hands. It's a little bit like this. This is the church. And it's a little bit pyramid-shaped. Up the top, we've got Paul and a very select few others who has seen the risen Christ. His life ambition and goal is to make Christ known. And it's not just his ambition. He receives a personal verbal charge from Christ himself to do this. Okay? So Paul is unique. We are not all Paul. Paul preaches full time. In his spare time, he makes tents and works with his hands to feed himself, nothing more, and so he doesn't impose a burden on others. He never marries, it says earlier on in our text, for this reason, so that his attention and allegiance will never be divided between the proclamation of the gospel and his obligation to his household. To marry and have children does not divide your attention or allegiance between tending to your household and following and believing in Christ. It doesn't make you a lesser or less dedicated Christian to pursue a career or to have a wife and children. These things are perfectly compatible with the Christian life. But family life will, in many cases, naturally and appropriately diminish one's availability to do these things in every spare moment that they have. And so Paul can't afford every spare moment. So he dedicates himself wholly to this one thing. So the picture the New Testament gives of the church is something like a pyramid. A few people at the very top who are apostles, fully and exclusively devoted to proclaiming the message of the gospel. Other frontline missionaries doing similar work full-time. More people who are ministers and elders in local congregations tending to the flock, other service and administrative roles, and then the flock itself leading their quiet lives, doing mum and dad stuff, minding their own business and working with their hands. I want to be really careful. It's a pyramid in terms of numbers, not in terms of importance. The whole of the structure is equally important. More truly, it's like a column in terms of importance and value. Because together, this is the church. So I don't believe this text is requiring you, with your family in tow, to become a clone of Paul. That by all means, I might save some. For most of us, the some that we might seek to save are right in front of us. Our own husband or wife. Our own children, our own colleagues, our own neighbours. But it's worth us asking the question, if this is the pyramid arranged not by value, but by number, are there actually the numbers in each category? do we have the right balance of numbers? Or does our pyramid have a ludicrously wide base and very few people occupying the other necessary positions? And if so, is that because God has made some mistake with our timeline? And so there's just not enough of these, you know, ministry guys getting around? Or is it because as a collective, we are failing in some way to meet our own calling for the sake of the gospel? So are there rosters, service and administrative roles that could be shared among more people? Shouldn't all men be aspiring to be elders in their local church? Why is it that even as the church is in decline and there are fewer churches around, there is still not enough trained ministers to go around? Are there people wasting the time and opportunities and freedoms they have who could or should be stepping up into ministry work or some other role? How many people, ask this of yourself, do you have a gnawing sense that there is a thing you ought to be doing and you would even kind of love to do it for the sake of the gospel, but you're not doing it, not because of a lack of capacity, but because of fear or some other excuse that you're putting up for yourself? And so even though I do think Paul is speaking from his own personal experience and the demands from Christ placed specifically on him, it's certainly worth us all asking the question, what more could I be doing for the sake of the gospel? Because the thing that's driving Paul, that I might save some, is still a crying need around us. There are plenty who need to be saved. So what more could I do for the sake of the gospel? And I want to start simple, because I think that's where, you know, most of us are, and it's perfectly appropriate to be the mind road business, quiet life, work with your hands kind of person. So what could that person be doing? Paul says, in verse 12, he says, we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. That'd be a worthwhile question asking yourself. Are there any obstacles that I'm putting in the way of others following Christ? And is there something I could be removing rather than having to add something to my life? Is there something that could actually go, that could be left to the side? Is there, for example, I think one of the greatest obstacles would be obvious and unrepentant sin in your own life. Are you disgracing the message of the gospel by the way you treat your husband or wife or children or colleagues? Do you simply need to repent of some bad behaviour and to be renewed by Christ, so that there are fewer obstacles as people look on you as a Christian and are turned off Christianity because of it? How many of your friends still don't know that you are a Christian? That'd be something you could do. If you're a Christian person and you think, gee, there's a bunch of people who actually still don't know what I get up to on a Sunday, or the things that I believe or care about, then that would be a thing to rectify quite quickly, I think. It might come up tomorrow. Someone might say, what did you get up to on the weekend? And you might actually tell them, I went to church. And that might even be the first thing you say, rather than, you know, waiting to see whether it just comes up organically. Tell people you go to church. Tell people that's a thing that you like to do as a family. Mention it as a way that you have connected with people, or being encouraged by others. Make it known that you're a Christian. That's not actually ramming anything down people's throat, because you tell them about all the other things you do on the weekend. You could at least tell them about that thing. What more could you do for the sake of the gospel? Attend church. You don't even have to talk about it. Attend church as much as you humanly can. Church on a Sunday morning is one of the interfaces where people who are seeking the gospel or connection actually come. So you might not know when you look at work who here is interested, who's just going to laugh at me, But if you're here and you see someone here, you don't know how far advanced they are in their Christian faith, but you know they're at least open or curious. And if you're not here, you don't get to see the people who actually do occasionally come and are looking for connection or have been invited by friends. And so be here, because opportunities for witness actually exist here on a Sunday. Give financially to the church for the sake of the gospel. I know it is hard right now to know where we're all standing financially or where we're about to stand financially. But actually, we don't need to wait for the circumstances to be just right before we can start to build our own convictions from the things that actually matter. And the passage here is actually quite clear. Paul goes into some detail in the first half of chapter 9, saying that actually it is perfectly right and appropriate for ministers of the gospel to receive payment for their work. And so we should be forming those convictions, whether we've got the spare dimes available or not. That actually I do believe in the work of the gospel, and I know that one of the chokes is that there's not money going to the right places. And it's not just whether our current minister is paid for or not, it's whether there's a future ministry in this church or not. And we should be giving in proportion to how long we hope for this church to be around. So giving financially is one of the things that we can do. Invite friends. Seek for those really bold and courageous opportunities to actually speak up and to share the gospel with people. All of these things, I'm sure that for nearly all of us, there is more that we could be doing for the sake of the gospel. And so I'm only asking for that next little thing. Except I will say this. Is there someone out there who's been thinking, maybe I should be going into ministry? Maybe that is a future pathway for me. And it may be way down the track. But let's be having those conversations nice and early. Let's actually be preparing and shaping up for it. It may not be in a permanently paid role, but we need people to fill permanently paid roles. And if it's not here, it's somewhere else, and we're part of the global church. We're actually all together part of the picture. And so there does need to be people, at least a number of people, who are thinking, okay, this is going to take the priority in my life, and other things can go on the back burner between now and then. We do it all for the sake of the gospel, that by all means we might save some. Let's pray. Our God, you have been so gracious, so generous. You have led from the front, not only as the victor in battle, but as a servant, one who came to serve and to tend to the broken and needy, and to die for those who were dead in their sins so that we might have life. God, help us to also find joy, even to discover self in selflessness, and to give the whole of our lives to you, because Christ is King. Lord, we each repent that we don't do as much as actually we could for the sake of the gospel, that some more might be saved. Help us to be thinking about what we each might do next for the sake of others to be saved. Help us to not put unnecessary obstacles in the way of others. Help us to do all that we can, and help us to find joy and contentment in the life that you've given each of us. Amen.